Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the La Plata Baptist Church sermon this week. I'm so thankful you would tune in and watch. My name is Garrett Connor. I serve as the senior pastor here. I'm going to open us in prayer and then I'm going to begin to preach God's word. Would you join me in prayer now? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together in the word. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we would be the kind of Christians, Lord, your people, who are helpful and loving. Father, we pray, Lord, as we walk through this time of the coronavirus, Lord, that we would be trusting in you, that you would encourage trust in our hearts by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we cry out for your mercies and your grace during this time and your protection. We pray, Lord, for sensible leadership, wise leadership, Lord, for all governing authorities. Father, we pray, Lord, that this time in which folks are watching these sermons, Lord, and listening, that your word would be all the more etched upon our hearts, and you would give us great love and zeal for Jesus Christ. Bless our time in the word now, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Church, I want to ask you a serious question. When you stand before the Lord, will it be revealed that you were helpful to your fellow church members or unhelpful to their walks? Can you imagine a worse feeling to know that you and I could actually act in such a way that led to someone walking away from Jesus Christ or caused them to disobey him? Did you know that there are those in the process of hearing and receiving the gospel in a positive way that can become derailed? Sure, we know from Scripture that those whom the Father has chosen, elected, will not be lost. And at the same time, we also know that people in a church can be used either for good or bad based on who they are submitting to. A church full of selfish people, secular thinking, selfish ambition, and worldly wisdom do damage to each other and to the cause of Christ. 1 Corinthians 8, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, is a chapter that should serve as another sobering reminder about the real consequences of selfishness. When a church gets their eyes off of Jesus Christ and on themselves, well, the effects can be devastating. They can do great harm to others, and yes, even be the means of leading others into destruction. It's a very serious thing how churches conduct themselves and how members of the church live the Christian life. It's much more heavy than we often think. 1 Corinthians is a letter from the Apostle Paul, an official and authoritative messenger of Christ, that calls the Corinthian church back to the fundamental elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ as a means of urging them to live in harmony with one another. The gospel brings us to peace with God, whom we are against in our sin. Jesus brings us peace between us and God, and that gospel of peace that has worked in our lives between us and God also should be worked out amongst ourselves. See, this church was a messy church. It was full of dysfunction and sin that they need to repent of on many levels, and we've spent several sermons looking at that so far. Our context this morning is dealing with another matter of unity in the church. Again, Paul is taking on issues that they have written him about, and he's answering them. And Paul will mention the unity within the Godhead here in chapter 8 and the lordship of Christ over his one people as the pastoral and theological reason for them to love each other. Some of them consider themselves as being, quote, more knowledgeable and gifted. Well, we will call this group the knowers. Put that in quotes. They thought themselves to be more gifted with knowledge, and that allowed them certain freedoms, you know, to go into idolatrous temples to have a meal and feast with the people of the city of Corinth for political and business reasons. They thought, I can do this. I have the liberty to do this. They thought to themselves, well, an idol is nothing. I'm just here having a meal with friends or business associates. You know, when you read this chapter, though, what you realize is they were like, well, it's like watching a kid who's way too confident in his abilities, and you see him heading towards a big fall. You see, it's okay, Paul's going to mention as we keep reading 1 Corinthians, to buy leftover meats in the marketplaces to buy this meat to eat. It was never okay to go sit down in an idol temple where a banquet was held in honor of an idol. This was taking their freedoms too far. And Paul appeals to their intelligence and sensibilities here in chapter 8. It's brilliant. He uses words to plant doubt in their line of thinking. Before he just goes and just says, you're in sin and you're doing wrong, he pastorally helps them bring things into focus here. His use of the word idol there in verse 1 of chapter 8 is in connection with the Jewish terms in the Old Testament that always were associated with wickedness. And so to be clear, it's not food. It's the context in which the food is being eaten that Paul is addressing here in these next couple of chapters. You see, it defiles a person to be in a gathering devoted to celebrating sin. I'll say that again. It defiles a person to be in a gathering devoted to celebrating sin. These folks were wrong in their discernment and in their use of Christian liberty that was afforded them in Christ. If you don't yet know this, know it now. People in a church can take Christian liberty too far, people like you and me. They can do it with movies, internet, social media, food, drink, leisure time, spending, and so on. We as Christians can think, I got this, I got this, but we really don't. What happens often is things end up ensnaring us and harming others we drag into it. And so we want to, this morning, think and approach God's word as meat eaters in the sense of maturity. We don't need to come in thinking I want to just encourage us all, let's approach this text with humility this morning. The bigger questions are these. Is it okay with the Lord for me to be doing this? Is it helpful to the church and to the brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus for them to be doing this, for me to be doing this? These are the questions Paul really wants to get to here. He carefully shifts their debate with Paul to themselves. Instead of arguing with him, he wants to get them to start questioning themselves. Are you going to be able to stop thinking about yourself, Corinth, your stomach and your comforts for the sake of the gospel? You know, if you look at chapter 8, verse 9, it says clearly, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom, your rights, does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So now let's pick up chapter 8. Look at God's word with me. I hope you have a paper copy of God's word in front of you as you follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning there in verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. This is God's holy word. Amen. Friends, can you feel the tension here in this passage? We get to care about Jesus, or we care about ourselves. We get to be like the world, or we are set apart. We get an opportunity to be helpful or to be destructive. Which is it going to be? Here's the central point. Believers are to love Jesus more. Believers are to love Jesus more than what they perceive, as personal freedoms. How can they do this? I have 2 points from the text that tell us how. They're just 2 points. First point, value your relationship with God. Value your relationship with God. And that's verses 1-6. And then point two, value the relationship others have with the Lord. Verses 7-13. May God help us to love Jesus in such a way that He is glorified. Point number one, value your relationship with God. Value your relationship with God. Verses 1-6. So Paul appears to take on another one of their sayings here and carefully questions their confidence in their knowledge. They have some theological knowledge. Just a note, some people get knowledge and it does what Paul says here. It puffs them up with pride. Verse 1. It's supposed to be combined, as you can see here in the passage, with Christ-like love, sacrificial love. It's not for power and gain. Asking, do I value God or knowledge of God so I can live how I want and feel justified? So do I value God or the knowledge of Him so I can get to doing what I want? Do I care about knowing Him and His heart or about using Him? Do I want to be saved from hell but live the comfortable life that suits my American dream? There's knowledge that needs to be combined with affection for God and affection for His people. And friends, we better value our relationship with God. Otherwise, we are just hypocrites who don't understand the gospel. So how can I value my relationship with God? First subpoint here. See your ongoing need for growth. Verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 reveals again how ignorant and arrogant they are. And beloved, when we boast about knowledge, we need to realize right then we display ignorance. That's the ignorant thing for any of us to do, is to boast about our knowledge. Because verse 2 reveals that we none know all that we need to know. None of us do. We are none omniscient. We're all students of the Bible. And Paul wants them to doubt themselves here in a healthy way. And as you can see, knowledge can be incomplete, as he talks about here, misapplied. That's what's really happening, is a misapplication. Knowledge misapplied can lead to puffing up and not building up here, but actually doing great harm. And Paul reminds us that we need to marry knowledge with love. You need both, right? I mean, isn't this a beautiful reminder? As I'm growing in knowledge, or as you're growing in knowledge of the Word, it should be leading to worship and devotion and love. So how do we do this? Well, one thing I would just say, seek God in humble prayer. Spend substantial time in prayer. Ask Him for more of the mind of Christ. Ask Him to grow you in Jesus Christ and be prepared. Because we will either get arrogant or we'll get sacrificial as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord. Pray that we will grow in love. So verse 2 is a reminder we need to grow because we are prone to serve our own interest. We can be self-deceived. We can think we know something. We can be super confident. We got something down cold and be self-deceived, as the Corinthians so often were, as we know from this letter. We can think we know something, but we really don't. And please note, in this passage, there is not a division between those who are stronger in knowledge and those who are not. That's a misreading of the passage. There is a correction to those who think they are strong in knowledge, but in fact they are not. That's what's going on here. They are self-deceived, and they actually hurt those who are ripe to be misled into further sin. Friends, Paul is preparing us for chapter 10, verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. Paul's preparing. He's laying the groundwork already. So let's open ourselves up for growth. There's a real sense here, if we could kind of summarize and put it in our terms like this. Corinthians, be teachable, church. Don't be a bunch of know-it-alls. Be humble. You don't have all the answers. All your practices at home, in the public, and in private may not be as holy as you think. You have partial knowledge. Keep going to a faithful church. Keep up your biblical friendships in the church and open up your life in real fellowship. Don't be so arrogant that you can't be questioned about stuff. Get around thoughtful, loving, uncontrolling, reverent believers on fire for Jesus. Paul is being a good friend here. He's being so kind and pastoral. We all need to be these kinds of friends, and we need these kind of friends in our lives. And thank God there are sweet folks like this here at La Plata Baptist Church. Praise God. They want to help each other grow and serve the King. So how else can I value my relationship with God? Second subpoint, recognize the gratitude you owe God. Recognize the gratitude you owe to God. Paul says, hey, you knowers over there, do you love God? Are you known by God? This is brilliant, by the way, but let me just cite Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Being known by God is related to ownership. The Lord knows who are His. 2 Timothy 2, 19. To be known by God is another way of speaking of God's electing grace. So Paul helps the reader think here. Have you been chosen, born again, justified, saved? Are you known by God? Are you one of His elect? Are you one of His people? Because if you are, your life will be marked by the love of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. Anyone who does not love remains in death. So the Corinthians' pride in their so-called knowledge is checked right here by the recognition that their inclusion among God's people is due to His love towards them, His electing love. So they can love others, for heaven's sake, right? Because God first loved them. So let me be crystal clear here. Love here is not about refraining from offending others. That's not what this is about. No. He begins with their love of God, and it means they are known by God, and that draws sharp boundaries that set them apart from the worshipers of idols. So those who love God and are known by God may not dally around in the shrines of other gods. Therefore, they are those who do not tempt others unto that either. So here's the thought. It's like this. Here's the thought of the past. Look, God sought me and He bought me with His redeeming blood. How can I be puffed up about anything? How can I be so concerned for my comforts and political gain in these banquets in the community above my loyalty to God and love of His church? That's what's going on here. He's appealing to their hearts. Friends, before we go into any place, consume anything, watch anything, participate in anything, we need to remember God set His love on us. Our loyalties have changed into love. We shouldn't be lingering around sin, playing around with it. We shouldn't be lingering on in activities that confuse and deny our allegiance to God. We shouldn't be doing that. We are His. So are you thankful for Jesus? That's the sense here. Are you thankful for Jesus? Okay, well, are things you are doing that actually might say otherwise? Are you doing something in your life that might communicate a confusing message here? Let's think about this more. Third subpoint here. Remember, our doctrines are understood in light of Jesus Christ. Our doctrines are understood in light of Jesus Christ. Verses 4 through 6. So this is where Paul starts correcting. He does something. He restates what they're saying as an affirming, yes, that's true. He shows them how they're misapplying here. Verse 4 reveals another slogan, something they wrote. An idol is nothing at all in the world, which Paul acknowledges is true. Again, it's partial truth, to be clear. If you don't understand, an idol is a cult image that represents an alleged transcendent being. And in the biblical tradition, it means man-made deity. It has no reality. It's offensive to God. Indeed, idols do not represent a real God. They have no power. Paul's like, you're right. They also say there is no God but one, as the text says, as it's taught in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and repeated in the Old Testament. These true doctrines were their justifying points for freely eating in temple feast unto idols with impunity. But these texts were being misused. Again, as you can read, they are getting a lot right, but missing some important points. Verse 5, Paul corrects their point about idols. Yes, there are so-called gods, but he reminds them right here. And what he's saying here in verse 5, in the world, they exist in the pagan minds of people all around them. This is not something you could just sidestep, church. That's what he's saying. You can't just sidestep it, though. There are idols people have declared that are in the heavens and on earth, like a governing and ruling authority. They would give them a deity status. So they have shrines to them. These idols are very real to the pagan world. So verse 6, and then Paul fills out more fully their statement about the one God. So he corrects them like about idols, and then he corrects them here about their statement about God. He Christianizes the Jewish Old Testament phrase about the one God. Verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. Huge addition here. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. He makes sure he's being clear that Jesus is equal with the Father. The Father is the Creator, and the Lord Jesus Christ is inseparably connected to the work of the Father because He is also God. Jesus fulfills the mediatorial role on our behalf because it's through Jesus all things exist, and through Jesus we reach God. Our destination as God's people is to be with Him, and there's only one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. And so to my non-Christian friends who may be listening, the Bible reveals we've all sinned against God, disobeyed Him, our Creator and Judge. I mean, let that sit on you for a moment. We have all disobeyed the omnipotent Creator, His laws. We've disregarded Him as a person, and we've exalted ourselves and created things. We are therefore doomed to meet Him in judgment. He will respond to us in our sins, not according to our slanted views of ourselves and of Him, but in accord with His holy character revealed in Scripture, His holy standards. And here's the glorious news. Jesus came to mediate between man and God. God the Son, God came. The second person of the Trinity came in human flesh and lived the life of righteousness you and I never lived, and then went to the cross to pay for the sins of any and all who would ever repent and believe. That's why He went there perfectly. He had perfect merit, went to the cross to take on the debt of sinners, the debt of any and all who would turn from their sins and put their trust completely in Him and His righteousness and work and death on the cross, and that He was raised on the third day. Do you believe that? Have you trusted in Christ? If not, you will be standing in your own unrighteousness and you'll be judged. You will have no mediator and you will be doomed to eternal destruction. Jesus came in love to offer God's love, forgiveness, and cleansing. Sin defiles us. He came to make us whole and clean again. And so if you put your trust in Christ, God will gift you. He will place Christ's righteous account to your standing before Him. He will include you in Christ. Don't you want to be forgiven? If you put your trust in Christ, you can be forgiven. No eternal life. Will you do that? I hope you will. So let's tie up Paul's points here now as we go through the passage. Paul takes them back to foundations. Christians are those who believe in one God under one Lord while living in a pagan society. All that to say, Paul's relaying the foundation of the Lordship of Christ over believers who have no place in feasts made in celebration of idols. What are you doing in there? Which in chapter 10, he's going to reveal that those feasts are demonic. Beloved, here's the thing for us. We read the Bible in light of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Our question about living out our freedoms in Him encourages us to think, is Jesus honored, loved, exalted, and obeyed here? Does my entrance into this building compromise my witness unto Jesus? Does my subscription over here honor Jesus Christ? Does my participation in this event on Sunday actually honor Jesus Christ? So yes, salvation is in Christ alone and not by works, but our works should reflect we have been saved by Him and are loyal to Him. So He is our Lord, and walking into these certain situations hurts our witness and grieves the Holy Spirit. Believers are to love Jesus more than what they perceive as personal freedoms. How? Point number one, value your relationship with God. Treasure it. Point number two, value the relationships others have with the Lord. Value the relationship others have with the Lord. This is chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Verses 7 through 13. Now here, Paul tells us why we should do this. Why we should value the relationship others have with the Lord. First subpoint, people always need help in their moral discernment. People always need help in their moral discernment. Verse 7, Paul says, not everyone understands the lordship of Christ as just illustrated in verses 5 and 6. Not everyone grasps that. It's clearly evident. Some are going headstrong into these temples to eat. And furthermore, notice that he mentions that there are some who are weak in conscience. And who are these people who are weak in conscience? Well, they were either new converts or those being introduced into the process of discipleship. And the conscience, what's the conscience, Pastor Garrett? Here the conscience is the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. This faculty, as you can see right here in this passage, look at it. It can be defiled, it can be edified, it can be wounded. Their moral compass needs informing by the Word of God, not defiling, not thrown, not misled, right? So what does Paul mean here by weak conscience? It means the faculty for distinguishing right and wrong is unable to do it well due to a lack of edification. Weak conscience does not mean weak constitution. There are some who read it this way. That's not what this means here. It does not mean that they are more sensitive to being offended. That makes no sense as you read all the way through chapter 10. The weak here were never rebuked. You notice that? They're never once rebuked for being weak. Not once. But the knowers, they are the ones being corrected. The knowers here do not need to be more long-suffering with these poor weak ones. They're never called. You just need to be more long-suffering. No, they need to stop doing things that harm the moral compass of others. That's what Paul's talking about here. Paul's teaching that they do not need to be misled by the knowers. So if Christians who know that idols are nothing, verse 4, eat in pagan temples, they send the message that they accept the reality or existence of these pagan gods. To those who have a weak conscience, a weak bearing on these things, they confuse them. You see, some in verse 7 are so accustomed, look at verse 7, are so accustomed to their pagan, former pagan lifestyles that the food they eat there would be clearly an honor of an idol. And they would assume, this must be okay. So-and-so's over here doing it. Their conscience is defiled because they begin to give into conscious idolatry. That's the difference here. The weaker one here begins to give into it consciously because they don't understand. And as being a freedom they have in Christ, which is not true. This is not a freedom in Christ to go sit and participate in a feast that honors, think about it, an idol. Come on. My former pastor, Dr. Jerry Vine, said this in his commentary on this passage. We do not need to live our Christian life in a vacuum. We do not live our Christian life in a vacuum. We are inextricably linked to every brother and sister in our fellowship. We do not live our Christian life in a vacuum, but we are linked to every brother and sister in our fellowship. That's the weight here. Some are exercising freedom, but they're forgetting you are linked together to others. And you have to be more thoughtful about this. La Plata Baptist Church, from this passage, we learn a valuable lesson. We are all disciple makers for good or for evil, whether we know it or not. We are disciple makers for good or for evil. So we don't need to stop. Let me ask you this. Don't we need to stop and think about the example we set for our brothers and sisters right here at La Plata Baptist Church? I think we all agree with that. Don't we need to think about if we are misleading anyone in our example? Those freedoms we exercise, they need to be put through that grid. Oh yeah, I'm an example. Perhaps our jokes, our entertainment, our consumption habits need to be looked at very carefully. So before you engage, before you post a picture online, Don't you and I need to stop and think about the witness it will portray and the effect it could have on someone whose moral compass is being misled and ends up being defiled because they can't discern it? I think when this happens, it will bring conviction. When you and I start thinking about this more carefully, our own hearts will start to feel more conviction. Don't you think that would be true? So if someone sees you in a pattern, for example, of missing church for entertainment reasons, you could lead them into your sinful pattern of neglecting church. You could be teaching them that skipping church is as a pattern. I didn't say for a number of freedom in Christ reasons. I'm talking about this is a pattern, right? You could be teaching them that skipping church as a pattern is okay. And they may go further than you. All that to say, consider the impact you have. Use your Christian freedom with great wisdom that's committed to Jesus Christ and His glory. Friends, what would it look like if I bolted out the door on Sundays really fast, during the fall, during football season, to get home to my TV and watch the games? I would just preach my sermon, I bolted out on Sundays. That would be a little jarring, wouldn't it? What would that communicate to the moral compasses of those who are impressionable? Would that teach them to be a faithful and loving God's people or to just neglect them some? I think it would indirectly teach them to check a church box and to get to what really matters, the ball game. And this defiles their compass, their moral compass. This is not helping them if I was to do that as a pastor. Friends, when we step back to consider this, it will cause us to be careful of the kind of language we use. Yes, even if it's not technically a cuss word by the FCC standards. We'll be careful with the words we use. This mindset will cause us to be careful of the shows we comment on and recommend. You say, I hear this, that someone might say, I don't struggle with such and such. Well, that I hear that often. Well, I don't struggle with this or I don't struggle with that. Well, stop for a minute to see if you might be self-deceived. And just because you don't struggle doesn't mean what you're doing can't do serious damage in the realm of temptation to another. Paul's not talking about, he's trying to get them to stop thinking about what they do or do not struggle with. The knowers here about thinking about others. The goal here is love. It causes us to be careful, what parties we go to. It will cause us to be careful about how we do vacation or take in sporting events. Why? Because we are witnesses and disciples. I'm not saying those things are bad. You know that's not what I'm saying. We are witnesses and disciple makers either for good or for bad. I'm saying we approach these everything as witnesses, all of life. This mindset values others' relationship with the Lord because it understands people like us need help with moral discernment. We need to be careful. So we need to value the relationship others have with the Lord. Another subpoint of how to do that. Be careful not to present obstacles for others. Be careful not to present obstacles for others. Verses 8 through 12, the tone becomes much more serious now. Paul affirms in verse 8 that food is not the issue. Can we clarify this right now? Food is not the issue. It's the location and dedication publicly that is the problem. And therefore, verse 9, be careful how you use your freedoms, your so-called rights in eating. Verse 9, he brings more weight. And this time he says it not only harms the moral compass, but it can be a stumbling block. Can you see the picture here? Look at it. Some are talking about their freedoms, but ironically, they are causing others to stray from Jesus. Now, friends, this is very serious. They are, verse 10, look at verse 10, emboldening some to think it's okay to have Jesus plus idols. When churches do not preach on loyalty to Christ and obedience to His word, that's a stumbling block to those who need discipleship. It leads people astray from Christ not to help others in their devotion to Jesus. It destroys souls. It gives a false confidence about a conversion that maybe shouldn't be there. And God will deal with churches that do this. This is horrible. Being a stumbling block. Going into idol banquets to eat leads impressionable ones astray, it could actually take them back and leave them right there. It could lead them to leaving the faith Paul's talking about right here, proving they were never Christian. Do not miss this. Yes, some, as we know from the Bible, will be apostate. They'll deny Christ either with their words or with their lives. But you better make sure. This is Paul's, this is the caution. This is the sobering point. You better make sure you're not the one leading them into that. Don't have anything to do with leading someone that direction. We're to be leading people to Jesus, not away from Him. And Paul puts another spin on it here. Verse 11. He says, as far as you know, Christ died for these people. Look at it. It's one that Christ died for. Christ yielded His life up for the weak. Are you so self-absorbed, Corinth, that you are unwilling to give up food, sacrifice to idols for the sake of weak brothers and sisters? In verse 12, don't you know? Look at verse 12. He ties it all in right here. Don't you know you sin against Christ when you pull impressionable ones away from Him? Friends, this kind of sin is anti-Christ. It is super serious. How sobering is it to know we could be an instrument of destruction in our pride? Isn't your heart broken to think about this? That we could do something like this? Isn't this the lesson? Maturity is not freedom being exercised, but love manifested and doing in what is most helpful for others. Maturity is not freedom being exercised, but love manifested in doing what is most helpful for others. Beloved, we will struggle with this if we are being ruled by our cravings rather than Jesus. We will struggle with that if our cravings rule us rather than Jesus. Let's feast on Him in our hearts. Let's read His Word, sing His praises, so that the other lights grow so much more dim and He shines all the more in our hearts. Let's be the kind of church members that are careful to promote loyalty to Jesus and unity in the body. By grace, I want to be the best example. I think you do too. The best example I can be in holiness, faithfulness, and devotion by the aid of the Holy Spirit. How about you? Let our legacy be to others, to our children and our neighbors, that we were careful, as he says here in the text, in our witness. And that's, I wouldn't be surprised that our church covenant wasn't based right here out of 1 Corinthians 8 to be a careful witness in all of our dealings. Amen. Last subpoint here. Follow Christ's example in caring for His people. Follow Christ's example in caring for His people. Verse 13, Paul overstates to make a point that he will further illustrate in the next chapter, but here he says he will gladly give up his right to food, his right to meat. Most of us in the room are like, I give up meat? That's pretty intense. Paul's just making it, I give it up out of love for my brothers, even those who seem less mature. Paul is like the person in church who's not offended by little children, is patient with them. He's patient with them. He loves them. He wants to help them. He models maturity. He models Christ. Jesus, as you know, He divested himself of the glories of heaven. None of His deity, but the glories of heaven, and became a man, a servant, the servant of servants, and going to the cross to die in the place of sinners, to bear their sin debt, their guilt and defilement. He bore the wrath of God as He was made a curse for us. He rose again on Sunday morning and provides life for all who trust in Him. So only by the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ can the good of our neighbor come to mean more to us than our own rights and privileges. This is the mindset Paul calls us to. Let this mindset be in us. In the gospel, Jesus Himself gave up His own rights and privileges for our sake. That's the path. That's the way for others to have life and for you to know joy. And for me too. Here's the key. Like the Corinthians, we sadly often ask, what am I free to do? What am I free to do? How much can I partake in here? All right, that seems natural. To me it does. How often can I, get away from this and do this or that? And young Christian and older ones too, let's do ourselves a favor. Let's hang out, though, with those Christians who take their walk seriously. Let's follow the examples of Christians in our lives who are faithful, who are diligent. Join up with people who are zealous for Jesus. Be a zealous one for the glory of Jesus. Do you think you'll ever regret having great zeal for Jesus Christ? As believers in Christ, we are able to ask a different question, though. What am I free to give up for the good of others? What am I free to give up for the good of others? Paul knew the transforming grace of Jesus. Paul's heart is broken here. Paul was met on the road to Damascus by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was asked, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And every time he thought about those young ones, those weak ones being hurt by these knowers, he saw the face of Jesus. He knew this pain. He was grieved and hurt. If Jesus came down to save him, then Paul could die to self for the good of others. And that's the mindset he is instilling again here to the church. What a thought. Beloved, I'll ask it again. When you stand before the Lord, will it be revealed that you were helpful to your fellow church members or unhelpful to their walks? Let's pray. Father, it is a joy to think on what you've done for us and then to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow you. Oh God, would you grow our love for Jesus in such a way that the temptations of this world, the ones that even deceive us into thinking that they are somehow some good freedoms that we have, Lord, would you cause those things to grow dim? And Lord, give us greater love for you and make us, Lord, always be on the ready to be freed up to help others, especially your sheep. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.